Title of the message is Mocking the Snake Handlers? Similar sins plague all denominations. There are some Appalachian, Tennessee, mainly Kentucky now, snake handlers. And they've been in the news recently. And they're being mocked all over. And in some ways, rightly so. But my question today, are we guilty? Are many other churches and denominations that mock the Pentecostals guilty of similar presumptuous faith? Dear Holy God, we do pray that You'll be with the preaching of Thy Word. Thank You for Your Bible. Salvation and eternity by grace through faith alone. Thank You for the Holy Spirit and all the things that we have to thank You for. The truth that You have given us to stand for. And may we walk by faith, Lord, not by sight. But help us to be responsible and not presume upon You. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Our text is in verse 12. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. The rejoicing is accompanied by the doing good. He's not talking about a life of Epicurean partying. We've seen that. Verse 13. And also that every man should eat. Can you turn it down just a touch? Every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good. Now notice these words. All his labor, it is the gift of God. And then the last verse of this chapter, we'll have one more message upon this chapter. The last verse says in verse 22, wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. Now think about this. Think about this for a second. Solomon sums up everything by saying, the best thing that you can do is, of course, the final conclusion, fear God and keep His commandments. But involved in that is enjoying the good of all your labor. Your labor. It is the gift of God. Never think that if you have to labor, it must not be of God. Never think that if you have to work and labor, that means, well, obviously, this isn't God's will. Think of the men that brought that lame fella to Jesus and they couldn't get because of the press. They couldn't get to the Lord, so they took the roof off. They had to go through a lot of work. But it was the will of God and the Lord praised their faith. Get rid of this whole idea that unless it's easy, it's not of God. Get rid of the whole idea that if you have to work or labor, you must not be walking by faith. And he concludes this chapter by saying, there's nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works. We are not talking about being saved in eternity by your own works. That's an impossibility. It's the finished work of Christ that we receive through faith by God's grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. But in your Christian life, you are called to labor for physical things and for spiritual in your obedience to Christ. Last week we noticed how God is the power behind all medicine, His medicines that He has ordained. God is the power behind all means and all secondary causes that can be proven to exist. You must never trust in the instrument above God or independently of God. That's what we looked at last week. Look at Numbers 21. Moses made a serpent of brass. We're talking about snake handlers today. Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now the Lord Jesus uses that as an example of how to be saved. You just look at the Lord, you're saved. I think it was John MacArthur who said, well, they had to at least drag themselves till they could see the pole. Look, what is wrong with people? Jesus did the work for you and died on a cross. And you need to believe, receive the finished work of the Lord Jesus. But these people had been bitten by serpents and were dying. And they looked at the brass serpent on a pole and God healed them. Now, who did the healing? God, right? What was the means that he used looking at the brass serpent on the pole? What is the danger? There is a danger that I pointed out last week. Go to sleep at home. Don't go to sleep in here. Last week we noticed that you can begin to worship the instrument and not the God behind the instrument. So it says in 2 Kings, he removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces. This is Hezekiah, I believe. The brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. What did the people do? They began to worship the serpent. They began to worship the instrument. That's wrong, right? That is a sin. I'll give you another example. Asa, 2 Chronicles 16, Asa in the 39th year of his reign was diseased in his feet until his disease was exceeding great. Yet in his disease he sought not to the Lord but to the physician. Again, trusting in the instrument. Put aside the fact you better make sure if you're going to trust in something, trust in a wise physician. If you could find one, many of them have been outlawed. Most of them have been outlawed. They have to go to another country. Unless they're underground and operating in the system underground. But here the point is, people are trusting in the instrument, the second cause, the means, not the one behind it who makes all things work, who makes it rain, who makes the sunshine. Psalm says 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. So we must not commit the sin of idolatry. That's one side. That's just a quick review of part of last week's summary. Let us evaluate our life and make sure we don't trust too much in second causes. However, notice Solomon speaks of our responsibility. He speaks of our labor, rejoicing in your works. Solomon assumes that if you're going to eat, you're going to work. Solomon assumes that if you're going to have anything, you're going to work. Solomon assumes if you're going to get anywhere with God in obedience, you're going to work for it. We cannot, and well we can, but we should not end up with a presumptuous faith where God is tempted. In other words, once somebody says, well, I believe in a God that can do everything for me. I believe in the God who heals. I believe in a God above all the second causes and instrumentality and means. Well, what's the danger now? The danger is you just sit there and say, if God wants sweet potatoes to grow in my backyard, He will cause them to come up, whether I dig, whether I weed, whether I plant, whether I water. And maybe God will do that, but you better not presume on it. You better not gamble upon it, because God might make sure that you don't have anything because you're being now presumptuous. You're tempting God. Do you see how you could fall off either side of the boat? We need faith. And you need to be strong in faith, but not presumptuous faith. Imagine a farmer that will not work, will not plow, will not sow. And he says, no, I trust in God. I'm not going to be an idolater. Well, you don't plow? You don't sow seed? You don't do anything? He says, no, no, I'm not going to get in the way of God. Now, there's many Christians right now that would say, what a ridiculous farmer. Yet you do the same thing in regard to your sanctification. You say, well, if God wants me holy, He'll just make me holy. That Calvinist idea taken so far that we just sit around, drink beer, do whatever we want until God moves upon us somehow. Yeah, God might move upon you. He might beat you with a rod and teach you that you need to quit being presumptuous and lazy. That's why the Bible says, speaking to you first, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you. You don't sit around and wait on God. It says in James that you need to cleanse your hearts, ye wicked, you sinners. You cleanse your heart. And in case you miss it, God says, if you draw nigh to me, I'll draw nigh to you. Get out and plow and say, God, please give me my daily bread. Don't trust in your plowing. Do you see the balance? So many things in life, we're not plowing. We're not sowing. Or maybe we're out plowing and sowing and not praying. We've got to have the balance. 2 Peter speaks of presumptuous are they. Jude talks about these types that will be in the churches in the last days. Presumptuous. Not afraid. They're not afraid to speak evil of dignities. But the whole spirit is not afraid to tempt God and presume upon Him. It has been ordained, according to Solomon, that it is the gift of God for you to labor and rejoice in your labor. That is God's gift to you. It has been ordained from the foundation of the world. In Genesis 3, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. People say, we don't have to do that anymore. We have pesticides. Well then, the new Bibles have to read, in your cancer, you shall eat your bread. So you're not going to mock God. God is not mocked. He gives you some lawful ways to mitigate the curse to some degree. But work is not a curse. Adam was working before he ever fell to keep the garden. Now he has to do it with thorns and thistles and sweat. However, work is not a curse, nor has it ever been. And anybody God called or used in the Bible was working. David was keeping the sheep. You just see it all throughout the Bible. Faith without works is dead. Talking about the Christian walk. James 2, talking to believers, not unbelievers. If a man will not work, neither should he eat, says Paul. Tell that to the welfare generation today. You could read through the whole book of Ecclesiastes. I did and wrote down. I'm not going to take time today because I assume you understand. I went through every verse in Ecclesiastes that showed our side, our works, our responsibility, our labor. I went through the whole book of Proverbs last night and circled every single verse, copied it to show how much Solomon saw that we don't just sit around and presume on God and say, well, I just have faith. No, you got to move, not be lazy. Of course you need to beware of the sin warned about in the Old Testament. Beware of the sin of the king of Babylon, where he looked at his kingdom and he says, look at all of this that my hand has built. Oh, you better beware of that. You better give glory to God for anything we accomplish. Or anything we're going to do. God, unless you build the house, we labor in vain. Sometimes God says, sit back, I'll take care of it. And He just wipes out a whole army. At other times, He says, you've got to go up. You've got to go up and conquer the Canaanites. You've got to do it. Go up to the mountain and get wood and build, says God. Some sins God just takes away right when you're saved. You're not even tempted. Now, don't go mess around with it, but some things you're just not tempted in. You say, God delivered me from that. What a blessing. Other things you didn't get delivered from instantaneously without your suffering. And the Bible says you haven't suffered unto blood yet resisting sin. It's going to hurt you. But you think, well, if I got to suffer, this isn't right. No! Sometimes sanctification involves suffering. Sometimes getting food for your table involves sacrifice and sweating. Sometimes doing a great work for God and accomplishing something involves sacrifice and suffering. So we don't want to be irresponsible, imprudent, foolish, lazy, all in the name of faith. I've met some hippies before that come through our church a long time ago, and one of them didn't work. And he just sat there and he says, God will provide for me. And he had a family. And he just led them all around living off handouts and things. The poor sister and what she had to deal with that fella who said, I'm following the Bible. I'm just living by faith. Hey, if God personally calls you to His ministry as His personal disciple to walk around Jerusalem, that's one thing. And He will provide for you. But this idea of presuming upon God, Paul says, if a man don't work, he shall not eat. Now, Solomon throughout the whole book is going to show labor to be vain. What's it worth? What does it even matter? It's not worth anything. It's all just vanity. And that can lead you to say, why build anything? Why do anything? Why even work? What does it even matter? We're all going to die just like the animals. What does anything... But you got to understand, that's not how Solomon ends the whole thing. He doesn't say, so why not... Don't even worry about anything. Some people chase after this world to such a degree, and what happens is, they're in this dog-eat-dog world, and they're laboring for fame, laboring for riches, and they finally repent and get out of that and realize the idolatry and the vanity of it all. Now they can make another sin by basically saying, so I'm not going to do anything or seek anything, and I'm not going to build anything. That's not how Solomon concluded things. He said, whatever you do, do it with all your might, but also in the fear of God, for God, to God, through God. That's the balance. He's not telling you to be slothful. He's saying, get out here and do something for God with all your might. Look at Luke chapter 4. Let's look at our example, our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil brought Jesus, our Lord, to Jerusalem, verse 9 of chapter 4, and set Him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto Him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. Now, the devil didn't just say, jump off. He's going to give you a scripture verse. Hey, there's many people today that'll give you scripture verses for their presumption. And just as the devil is going to say, it is written, they'll say, it is written. God will provide for me. Regardless if I'm stupid or foolish or presumptuous. Look what the devil quotes scripture. It is written. He's talking about the Psalms. He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee. And in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. The devil was very subtle and very crafty. He says, you've got a promise here. Claim it if you're the Son of God. It says right here in the Psalms that if you fall off a cliff or something, that God will send His angels, in many cases, to help you. You don't know how many times you might have been helped by angels. So he's saying, why don't you just jump off then? If you've got a promise and you believe God and you're the Son of God, jump off and have God rescue you. Have God send His angels to rescue you. Don't you have the promise? And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the Lord Jesus checkmated the devil with another scripture. It says, you're taking that out of context. Let me give you the understanding. What you're doing is tempting the Lord. God will never have you sin and disobey one scripture to obey the other. You're obviously doing something wrong. You've got a misunderstanding somewhere. So the Lord said, what you're doing is tempting God to claim the promises in the way that you are claiming them. Wow! As Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says, preservation in danger is divinely pledged. Shall I then create danger, either to put the promised security skeptically to the proof, or wantonly to demand a display of it? That would be to tempt the Lord my God, which being expressly forbidden, would forfeit the right to expect preservation. What things are we tempting God in? Isn't that something we better think about? Am I tempting God, expecting Him to rescue me without any effort on my part in some situations? Living by faith can become irresponsible if we're not careful. Or you think you're living by faith, but you're not. TFG commentary says, make experiment upon God. That's what the devil's saying. Set traps for Him. Put oneself in dangerous situations, hoping thereby to draw forth some show of loving deliverance. So somebody just says, I don't have to worry. God will take care of me. Now listen to me. Indian snake charmers have been around for centuries. This Pentecostal thing in the mountains is nothing new. And even here in these Ozark Mountains, though I haven't seen any snake handlers per se, the philosophy of snake handling is up here. Snake charming is in the Bible. There are actually snake experts that have gone into Pentecostal churches, and although it's very foolish, they are perplexed. They said, I don't understand why they're picking up water moccasins. And in other words, they end up dying and getting killed in most cases. But the snake experts are wondering, I'm totally perplexed how they can have a whole service and play with water moccasins and rattlesnakes and not end up dead every single service. Well, what I would say to these snake experts is you got to go back in history. Snake charming goes back for thousands of years. Look at Psalm 58. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. So these liars, these false accusers, David says, break their teeth, and God will. But in the midst of this analogy, the psalmist mentions snake charming and says these wicked people are like a snake that won't be charmed. Which means he's admitting that to some degree, some snakes will be charmed. Now, does that mean you just need to go out here and start charming serpents? No. But God uses this example in Jeremiah 8. For behold, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you, saith the Lord. So God says, hey, you can go ahead and try that charming stuff on some of these serpents, but I'm going to send ones that you're not going to be able to charm. They're going to bite you. You say, wow, I want to go charm a serpent. No, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that if you are a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits or a wizard or a necromancer, all that do these things are abomination unto the Lord. It's wrong to pray to your dead grandmama. It is wrong to charm and get into hypnotism and all of that type of stuff. This stuff is an abomination. Even Solomon in our very book that we're preaching out of says in chapter 10, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment. Wow. So I believe if Solomon was here today and you showed him some Kentucky snake handlers and a snake expert said, what is happening here? I think Solomon would stroke his beard and says, they're charming the serpent. But I think Solomon would also stroke his beard and say, but watch it. They keep doing this, one day it's going to bite the daylights out of them and they're going to die. They're going to have a serpent that's not going to be charmed, or God's going to discipline them. Poole says, this practice of charming he does not justify, but only mention. Treasury of Scripture knowledge says that serpents might be charmed or rendered harmless was well known to the ancients. Virgil and many others state the fact. Now listen, the Azusa Street revivals in the early 1900s came from India. The mysticism of India spread to California. These people wanted to get rid of their reason, to get rid of their mind. And when you block your mind to such a degree and work yourself up into a trance, pretty soon they started oinking like pigs and barking like dogs and running up against walls and slamming themselves into the piano. And all this crazy manifestation came out of it. It came from India. And what you don't realize is that a few years later, snake charming. Do you not see them playing the flute or whatever instrument to the cobra and all of that in India? That's what came. That they just started picking up rattlesnakes and charming them and that type of thing. It's Eastern mysticism is what it is. That's what the charismatic movement is based upon. In fact, if you go to some snake handling websites today, notice what they say. They say, you're not going to understand this, and if you try to use reason, if you try to reason with the Scriptures, that's the wrong thing. We don't reason. We don't care about your answers and objections. This isn't based on reasoning. Reasoning is bad. J.B. Reeder in Appalachian Folkway says, from 1936 to 1991, more than 70 people died from handling poisonous snakes in church. In 1991, Jimmy Ray Williams died of a snake bite 18 years after his father had died of strychnine poisoning in a church service. Old-time pastor and snake handler Brother Charles Prince died in 1985 from a combination of snake bite and strychnine. Jimmy Williams and Buford Pack died of strychnine poisoning in 1973. Nobody poisoned these people with strychnine. They poisoned themselves. They get up in church and play with water moccasins and rattlesnakes and they drink strychnine. NPR in 2013 speaks of Pastor Jamie Coots. This is the father who warned them about the scent in the snake room behind his house in Kentucky. Coots is a well-known snake handler here in southeastern Kentucky. He's 41. He's the third generation of Coots to take up serpents. His 21-year-old son is the fourth. Half of his right middle finger is gone as a result of a fang from a yellow rattler. In 1995, a woman who was bitten in church refused to go to the hospital. She died on Coots' couch while church members prayed over her. All of this is presumption. 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 They call it faith. I believe the Bible calls it presumption. I believe if you told the Lord Jesus as a man on earth to jump off the temple, he would not do that because it would be presumption, even though he had a promise that God would send angels lest he dash his foot against a stone. The Kentucky Herald Leader in 2014 says, Jamie Coots handled a snake during an episode of Snake Salvation, a TV series that aired last fall on National Geographic. Coots died Saturday after being bitten at his church. He died. He died. Snake bite death of Middlesboro pastor was quick, son says. He was pronounced dead about 2 hours after the rattler sank its fangs into his right hand. So 1 year, the whole world is looking and watching his snake charming. Very next year, he dies in front of the whole church and in front of his son. The Herald Leader goes on to say, snake handlers who follow a literal interpretation of the King James Bible base their belief on Mark 16, 17 and 18, which reads, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. The reason they say King James Bible is because New Bibles put a big mark on that and say it's not in the original text. But our King James Bible says it is in the original text. And I believe the King James Bible is the true preserved Word of God. So this is Bible. So they're right. This is in the King James Bible, and it should be. They're wrong when they say a literal interpretation. This is not correct literal interpretation of those verses. Let's read the thing in context. Mark 16, verse 18. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. In context, that means the serpent shall not hurt them, as well as any poison they drink. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now look at verse 19. It also said they'll speak with new tongues. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, He was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. In verse 20, don't miss this now. They always leave out this. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word with signs following. Amen. Where God puts an amen, I put an amen. You say, are you telling me that if you get bit by a snake, God couldn't heal you immediately? Of course God could. I'll be the first to pray for it. But as I'm praying, I'm also going to down tons of echinacea and tons of olive oil and probably go to the hospital. Well, no probably to it. Just for testimony's sake, I'll go to the hospital. But I'm telling you, that the early apostles, according to the Bible, did what the Lord Jesus said they would do. They spoke with new tongues, which means languages that they had never learned before. Now go ahead and try to fake it. Go ahead and try to make this happen today. You end up with gibberish. You end up running around the church speaking in gibberish. It is no language that you're speaking. That is ridiculous and a horrible testimony. Paul said, if nobody in the room understands Japanese, and you stand up and speak in Japanese the whole service, or give your testimony in Japanese, and nobody in the church understands it, if people come in, they'll think you're crazy. What in the world would they think if you don't speak in Japanese or Chinese or some foreign language, but you speak in something that's not even a language, and you're just repeating these patterns that you learn? That's demonic, folks. And I know good folks get caught up in this, and you might get mad at me that I'm saying this, but I love you, and I'm trying to tell you the truth. Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? God also bearing them witness, past tense, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to His own will. I'm telling you, in the book of Corinthians, it says, whether there be tongues, they shall cease. You say, so you don't believe in a miracle-working God. You're one of those Baptists. We say God's miracles are basically up to God. We pray for miracles. We pray for God to do a great work. And maybe not enough Baptists expect God to do things miraculous. But when we really think about, we're not deists and God runs everything, it really gives you an awareness of our God. He is powerful and we should have faith in Him. But we should not run to the other extreme and deny medicines that God has ordained or all of the means that God has ordained. And the main thing, you cannot show me one single time in the Bible that any of those apostles walked up and says, come here, I want to show everybody something. I want to show you my faith. I'm going to dig under this rock and find me a rattlesnake, and I'm going to play with it. Not one apostle did such a thing. Let me show you how they took up serpents, as the Lord said they would. Acts 28, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks, was he trying to show off his faith? No. Laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heat and fastened on his hand. Okay, he took it up. He didn't intend to take it up, but he took it up. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Hey, God said that he would do that, and he did it. He also raised the dead. Or the apostles did. He also did all of these things. He said, I speak in tongues more than you all. So what I say to the snake handlers, first and foremost, is you're presumptuous. Let's read a little bit more about this. This isn't in your notes, but let me just read a little bit to you. We're going to deal now with the son of the father who died, Cody, in Kentucky. Now the son has taken over. He watched his daddy die. Behind him sits a guitar, and before him a glass of strychnine poisoning. To his left, a few venomous snakes. He asked for prayer requests. A few congregants speak up from the pews. Remember Mama, Pop, Bobby? She's been in the hospital, you know. Somebody else says, I'm having problems with my bowels. Going to see the doctor on Tuesday. Bring your prayers for me. They sing and they shout. Soon a few start jumping, hopping up and down across the room with their eyes closed. A few more start speaking in tongues. When they sense that the Spirit has led them to do so, they hold poisonous snakes. A cottonmouth, a copperhead, a rattlesnake. Snake handling traces its lineage back to a man named George Hensley, an early 20th century moonshiner turned minister. Years passed, and Hensley floated in and out of the church, returning to his moonshine business, marrying four times, entering, and then escaping from prison. Cody didn't want to be a pastor. Though he was homeschooled, he made friends from around town, and he drifted in and out of other worlds. In Cody's world, your 18th birthday meant only one thing. He could handle snakes. Linda, Cody's mother, is a firecracker of a woman. She adjusts in her pew. You know, she says, sometimes God keeps us out of trouble because of the things we say and the vows we make. Back in 1993, a few years after she and Jamie were married, he suffered a bite on his left arm from a rattler. He collapsed there in the church. And I said to God, Linda remembers, God, please do not let him die. God, if you save him, I will never eat chocolate candy ever again. I don't believe you ought to eat chocolate candy. But if you're not going to eat chocolate candy, why participate in a church where they drink strychnine? Jamie recovered, her husband, the father of Cody. He returned to the pulpit, and 5 years later, another rattler bit his right middle finger, turning his arm purple. The venom killing the tip of his finger until it fell completely off. In 2013, National Geographic aired a reality show about Jamie. The next February, Jamie was bitten for the ninth and final time. Cody didn't expect his father to die that night. 1 week after his father's death, Cody took over the church. He was 21 years old. The week after his father died, Cody stood before the congregants in his place. He sang and he preached and he pulled out the very rattler that had killed his father and he handled that snake. Within weeks, he settled into a rhythm as a pastor, taking late-night phone calls from congregants who wanted to tell him about their struggles with sin. That was the hardest part for Cody. Pastoring was exhausting. Pastoring the church paid virtually nothing. Attendance was too sparse and the congregation too poor. Sometimes he wondered why he did it. Then he got bit in 2014. Even after that bite, Cody continued preaching for 3 minutes. His face bled, his vision blurred, his balance weakened. Finally, there in the pulpit, he collapsed. While Cody lay on the ground saying he didn't want to go to a doctor, a church member said to him, you're either going to the hospital right now or you're going as soon as you pass out. He spent 10 days in the hospital and his mind had changed. He now looked around him and saw everyone as a threat. Someone was coming to get him, he thought. He started collecting guns. An ant upset him and he slashed her tires. He resigned as pastor. In the car, he began to turn on the radio and tuned into the local rock station. Never had Cody felt so rebellious. Once he saw a man wearing a cross necklace, he reached for the man's neck, grabbed his cross, and flipped it upside down. Maybe he thought God didn't even exist. But he then decided, right then and there, he had to go back to church. Desperate, he went to see a psychiatrist. So we don't believe in doctors of the body, but we're going to go to fake doctors of the soul. I feel sorry for this fella, but psychiatry is not the answer. But things are getting so bad in this day and age, some of them might have a little more common sense than preachers do. I doubt it, but things are looking pretty bad in the theological world and the psychological world. He was now ready to come back, not just as a church member, but as a pastor. When he's backslidden, he leaves work and wants to get blackout drunk. When he's faithful, he leaves work and wants to pick up a poisonous snake. On Sunday morning, their big homecoming was winding down. After the service, churchgoers drive across town to the Middlesboro Community Center for lunch. Cody walks in alongside a man in church who took a few gulps of strychnine in the service. The man was struggling. He sits down and he grabs a plate and he eats a bite of macaroni and cheese. Then his face twitches. He turns to the barbecue chicken and his body begins to spasm. At that moment, somebody calls 911. Paramedics rush inside to find the man in a pool of his own vomit. The man who drank the strychnine is going to be just fine. He's already alert in the ambulance. Now, it's easy to judge these people. It's easy to roll your eyes and say how ridiculous this is and to mock this whole idea. And in some ways, you should. In 1973, the New York Times says, two drink strychnine at service and die in display of faith. That ever happened in the Bible? Newport, Tennessee, a preacher and another leader in church, snake handling, died early yesterday after drinking strychnine at a service that Cook County officials said was a demonstration of faith. The dead were the Reverend Jimmy Ray Williams, 34 years old, an assistant pastor of the Holiness Church of God in Jesus' name in Carson Springs, and also Buford Pack, 30, from Marshall, North Carolina. Mr. Ramsey said today that a church leader had told him that the deaths would not halt the drinking of strychnine or the handling of poisonous snakes in their churches. Now let's fast forward to this month, a few days ago. Cody is back in the news now. He's the son that picked up his daddy's rattlesnake that killed him. He's the son that backslid after his daddy died. He's the son that returned back to the Kentucky small church where they drink strychnine and pick up serpents. According to the news, it says son of pastor killed by snake during sermon is bitten by deadly snake during sermon. This was a few days ago. Cody Coots asked his congregation to take him to the mountaintop where God would judge whether he lives or dies. However, a defiant follower takes him to the hospital instead, where doctors told him the snake came close to severing the temporal artery. On YouTube, they have where they're singing and they're playing, and my children, we watched it and began to talk about it and discuss it. And you see him, everybody singing and trying to pretend that everything's all right. And then people get more and more worried, and some look down and some begin to cry. It's a horrible situation to see what people do to themselves because of presumption. God looks down upon people and says, why do you hurt yourself? Why do you cut yourself in such ways? But I believe it's not only the snake handlers that are hurting themselves. Let's talk about this strychnine for a second. Let's go back to 1846, the retrospect of practical medicine and surgery. That strychnine sometimes produces dangerous symptoms, and therefore its effects ought to be carefully watched. What did doctors say in 1846 about strychnine? That it can be dangerous. I believe there's things in our culture right now that doctors will say, well, it could be dangerous if you get too much. New York Medical Journal, 1890. Strychnine, in the first place, is a general tonic, improving digestion and increasing the capacity of the individual for physical and mental exertion. Wow, it sounds like what some people believe about caffeine today.
It thus acts by central influence as a stimulant to the heart and the respiratory muscles.
Wow, that's what they say somewhat about caffeine.
What is the first sign of poisoning of strychnine?
Nervousness? Wow. I've watched people drink coffee before me and start getting paranoid.
Restlessness. Stiffness. If you take large doses, you will have agitation, rapid heartbeat, which could end in convulsions.
You say, we'll see, big difference. Well, wait a second. All the Indians, the witch doctors at least,
they took caffeine so they could vomit. They would have big vomit parties where they took caffeine so they could sit around and vomit. And they believed it was a religious experience. In fact, strychnine is a neurotoxin, an alkaloid, in the same group as cocaine, nicotine, and caffeine. In the late 19th century, early 20th century, they believed strychnine was an athletic performance enhancer, a stimulant.
Well, that's what they believed about caffeine.
In fact, in the Olympics, in ancient times in Greece, they took juniper berries, a stimulant. When God had Elijah burn out, a type of adrenal fatigue, He put him under a juniper tree. He said, just kill me, I want to die. He was depressed. Burn out. What do stimulants do? You don't get anything from them. They burn you out. In the 1904 St. Louis Olympics, Thomas Hicks won the marathon race, doped up 2 times on strychnine. He won and then he collapsed. Carl Ashley, a psychologist in 1917, enhanced the performance of rats in mazes by strychnine. If you say, well, that's just a long time ago, a weightlifter in 2016, a bronze medalist, tested positive for strychnine. He was using it as a stimulant. In fact, it was so popular among athletes, they thought they actually would be able to handle higher and higher doses after taking it for such a long period. Now let's turn to caffeine. Caffeine has been proven after a very short while, to no longer bring any extra feelings of euphoria. Scientists say what's actually happening is it's making you feel normal now, due to withdrawal effects. In other words, once you drink it for a few days, you're like, wow, I feel so high and wonderful and euphoric and so energetic and stimulated. After a few days, you drink it because you feel so terrible without it. It's just bringing you up to normal. You're addicted. Now, the Journal of Physiology says caffeine inhibition of glycine receptors. Interesting. What does caffeine do? It inhibits your glycine receptors. Well, that's interesting. That's exactly what strychnine does. HumanExistence.com, caffeine is molecularly similar to strychnine and acts upon the same neural receptors. This makes them both, in low doses, stimulants. It was Victorian caffeine. Now that's not odd, because strychnine and caffeine are similar molecules. They both block glycine receptors. The only difference is, not only do both bind the glycine receptor, caffeine binds to one extra adenosine receptor as well. So this stuff messes with your neurological system. Strychnine in Latin, or the Latin word of the name, is nux vomica, for vomit. But that's exactly what Indians in South America and North America used all caffeine for? To vomit. 15 cups of coffee resulted in a 24-year-old healthy man with no prior heart conditions collapsing with heart complications. He needed to be revived by emergency workers. You say, well, I'm not going to take 15 cups. Well, usually in these snake handling churches, they don't take that much strychnine either. I watched them. They go over and they take a sip. They take a little bit. My question is, if this man was in cardiac arrest or close to it and had to be revived by medical professionals, how many heart attacks are caused by caffeine? People say, well, there's this many caffeine deaths. How do you know? In fact, I've read where the doctor said, we don't ask whether you took a Monster drink or not. They don't tell us whether they were drinking an energy drink. When people come in for heart attacks, we don't ask, how many cups of coffee did you have today? Are you a caffeine drinker? They don't ask. They just put you through the hospital, put you through the system. Nobody's measuring how much of this is related to drinking a stimulant. David Allen Cright, a 16-year-old boy in South Carolina, died. According to the coroner report, they actually called that a caffeine-induced cardiac event. How many others are caffeine-induced cardiac events? And nobody investigates it as such. According to the news in 2017, Watts said Cripe drank a large Mountain Dew, a cafe latte from McDonald's, and an energy drink in a two-hour period before he collapsed in a classroom dead. Doesn't sound like a whole lot to me. A lot of kids might do that at 16. The food and drug, but nevertheless, hey, if you said, hey, Mom, I got stimulated today on a little bit of strychnine, the mom would scream and go crazy. Hey, Mom, I drank a Mountain Dew and an energy drink today. She says, oh, that's good, Johnny. Go outside and play football. Have a good day. So they're trying to wake parents up. Caffeine is a drug. But churches don't treat it as a drug. Well, there's some churches that don't treat strychnine. Or they do treat it as a drug, but they drink strychnine. They play with rattlesnakes. The Food and Drug Administration recommends that adults consume no more than 400 milligrams of caffeine per day, which averages to approximately 4 to 5 cups of coffee, according to the Palmetto Poison Center. The American Academy of Pediatrics recommends that children and adolescents consume no caffeine. How often is that taught to teenagers? Hey, you want to go to Starbucks with me? And if the FDA is saying, we wouldn't take more than 400 milligrams, you know they are a largely controlled organization. Consuming large amounts of caffeine can cause heart-related problems, including increased heart rate, increased blood pressure, and irregular heart rhythm. Additionally, vomiting and diarrhea and seizures and even death can occur. Well, that's the same with strychnine. Emergency room visits have shot up in recent years from caffeine, energy drinks mainly. Mayo Clinic in 2015 warned that a single energy drink can increase risk of heart disease in young adults. Why not old adults? CDC doesn't track death by caffeine. Caffeine produces nervousness, paranoia, dizziness, insomnia, headache, and infertility. Caffeine is linked to increased cysts in women. In white women, it lowers estrogen levels. That's all we need. White women with more testosterone. Lawsuits are settled out of court. One husband drank one energy drink a day for a couple of weeks and died from heart complications. Sued. His family sued the caffeine makers. They settled out of court. Doesn't mean that necessarily there's complicity, but they're paying off a lot of people. Now, what are other neurotoxins? Caffeine is a neurotoxin. Strychnine is a neurotoxin. MSG is a neurotoxin. See the work by Olney and Blaylock. Aspartame is a neurotoxin. Artificial butter flavor is a neurotoxin. Aluminum is a neurotoxin. Pesticides in foods are neurotoxins. You say, well, you take a little bit of strychnine at a church service and you'll start twitching at the barbecue. Well, some people twitch off MSG. Minneapolis Post, in 2014, a silent pandemic of toxic chemicals is damaging our children's brains, experts claim. The Atlantic, in 2014, said leading scientists recently identified a dozen chemicals as being responsible for widespread behavioral and cognitive problems. We talked about this a few weeks ago. But the scope of the chemical dangers in our environment is likely even greater. Why children and the poor are most susceptible to neurotoxic exposure that may be costing the U.S. billions of dollars and immeasurable peace of mind. 41 million IQ points. That's what Dr. David Bellinger, professor of neurology at Harvard Medical School, determined Americans have collectively forfeited as a result of exposure to lead, mercury, pesticides. Pesticides were among the toxins they identified. Neurotoxins in your food. When that church sat down or stood up in that church and danced around in a trance, and one big fella got up there and drank some strychnine, and then he went to the church barbecue, I say unto you that they were sitting down in a church barbecue filled with neurotoxins as well as taking the strychnine. So you recommend that pregnant women eat only organic produce? I asked Gran Jean, a Danish-born researcher who travels around the world studying delayed effects of chemical exposure on children. That's what I advise people who ask me, yes. Now, many months ago, I preached a sermon showing that I believe, based upon historical research, based upon what the powers that be said they are going to do, that they're going to use hormones to control society, that before they use force, they're going to use diet and food. I quoted you the quotes. And then a couple of weeks ago, we spoke about the cognitive decline. Ironically, at the same time, Dr. Russell Blaylock explains why the masses are becoming cognitively retarded and incapable of rational thought. Dr. Russell Blaylock, a retired neurosurgeon, posits the stupidity of the masses may be by design. Through a barrage of toxic chemicals and compounds, Blaylock says the government is purposely trying to dumb down the masses. A dumber society is more easily controlled, after all. Whether it's the mercury in vaccines, the fluoride in our water, or the dozens of pesticides applied to our food, it's hard not to suspect that the government knows exactly what they're doing. The toxicity of these chemicals and compounds is well documented. Dr. Blaylock explained in a video lecture that we are bombarded with a stream of toxins that are known to disrupt normal brain function. The sad truth is that toxicity has become a part of daily life for many people. You know why the people in rural Kentucky and Tennessee and some down in Alabama not long ago, do you know why they do what they do? They said it's our tradition. My parents did it and their parents did it. That's what I'm used to. Well, I say you sit down and drink and eat things because your mama went to the store and didn't care what she bought. Your grandmother went to the store and didn't care what she bought. And when I was 10 years old, I told my grandmother, as sure as I'm sitting here right now, Granny, there's something in my hot dog that gives me migraines or headache, whatever word I had at 10 years old. My whole back of my neck, everything, and it's only when I eat those hot dogs. And my grandma, bless her heart, sweet as can be, said, ain't nothing wrong with those hot dogs. We've been eating hot dogs for years. Well, the Kentucky snake handler says the same thing. This is our tradition. This is what we do. Fluoride is a known neurotoxin, yet it is added to our water supplies in the name of public health. I would say to the Kentucky snake handlers, you need a new tradition. You need a biblical tradition. And I would say to all American Christians today, you need a new tradition. You need to learn how to eat. We're hurting our kids. We're hurting our brains. And you are yet to reap the full curse that is coming from this mindlessness, this lack of care. You say, I just pray before I eat. Lord, make it nourishing to my body. And I hear you pray that way. Lord, bless this food. Make it nourishing to my body. But wait a second. That food's not exactly nourishing. It's got poison in it. I know, but we pray to make it nourishing. Well, the person drinking strychnine says, Lord, I pray this doesn't hurt me. The one picking up a rattlesnake says, Lord, I pray this doesn't hurt me. I hear you. It's time up. Almost done. Blaylock goes on to say in his video, we have these people of lower IQ who are totally dependent. Then we have this mass of people who are going to believe anything they're told because they can't really think clearly. And very few people of a very high IQ have good cognitive function who can figure this all out. And that's what they want. They don't want you to figure it all out. I believe this neurosurgeon is exactly right. In my limited understanding, my study and my research, and my practice of discerning truth, I believe this man is absolutely right. And all who come against him do so for financial reasons and control reasons. Let me give you a few verses and I'll close. Let's go back to the psalm the devil quoted. Oh, this is going to be interesting. Don't fall asleep now. Give me 5 more minutes. Psalms 91. Let's read the psalm the devil quoted. Surely, the devil still knows this psalm. Sure, he's got it memorized by now, I'm sure. Psalms 91:3. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. Oh, wait a second. Wow. This psalm doesn't only talk about being saved from falling down and hurting your foot. This psalm also talks about being saved from disease and pestilence. Wow. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, period. So the angels being in charge over us had a primary reference to being saved from plague and diseases in our houses. The secondary reference comes next, which is what the devil quoted. Verse 12. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the poisonous snake. So there are some important things I want you to consider with what we just read. Number one. Why don't snake handling preachers handle lions in their churches? If you find a snake handling preacher, take him to verse 13. It says you got a promise here from God and the angels will protect you, that you shall tread upon the lion and the adder. Why are you just limiting to rattlesnakes? Let's find a wild lion and bring it into the congregation. Now, from what I know about these fellows, they probably do it. But number two, if we can sinfully presume on the promise of falling, the promise of protection from falling and dashing our foot against a stone, then there is also a danger of presuming. In fact, there's an even a greater danger, since it's the primary reference. There is the greater danger of tempting God in regard to the first promise that I will save you from disease. The same devil that will say, jump off the roof and let the angels protect you. The same devil will whisper in your ear, don't worry about disease. Don't worry about infection. You can do things that everybody knows lowers your immune system. You can do things that everybody knows, if you just look at the research, are bad for your brain and your nerves and your health. But don't worry. You're a Christian. We can have our potluck dinner and rot people's teeth out. We have a prayer request for diabetes, but yet we go eat a potluck dinner full of things that cause diabetes. MSG and neurotoxic problems. Pesticides. Lowered immune system. Oh, I could go on and on. There are Christians right now that somebody might send this sermon to, or later. They're going to say, well, I don't agree with that, Pastor. I just trust God. You know, He's all concerned about whether you eat poison or not. I'm not concerned about any poison I eat. Well, the Kentucky snake handler, not concerned about picking up a water moccasin or drinking strychnine. So you take that home with you. I'm not mad. I'm full of love right now. Romans 2, my last verse for you. No, I am angry. I am angry. I'm angry that Christians in these rural areas, in some ways my people, Christians in these rural areas, are living this way and hurting themselves. It makes me angry that Christians all around America are presuming upon God and hurting their families, mainly their children. I understand this is a growth thing. I understand that you might not agree with every jot and tittle of what I think is a good diet. But if you get anything from this sermon, it would be to look at your life and evaluate whether you are presuming upon God in regard to this promise that no plague shall come nigh thy dwelling. And are you not using the same logic or lack of logic that the Kentucky Appalachian snake handler who drinks strychnine is using. Strychnine. And before the whole world, including Christians, laugh and mock the snake handler that just about died the other day, whose daddy died, before you mock Cody, maybe we ought to read Romans 2. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. In effect. Dear Holy Lord, we do pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God, if you save one kid physically, that he might read his King James Bible and grow up to be a good Christian and be a good testimony for you. If you save one kid from this sermon, Lord, I'll just really appreciate it and thank you for using. If you get a hold of one mama today, Lord, that blesses her husband and blesses her children and says, we're not going to presume anymore. We're going to learn about biblical nutrition and biblical health. And we're going to see what God says about food and eating before I stick things in my mouth and in the mouth of my precious children. Lord, if you save a family, oh, how I'd appreciate it, Lord. If you save several families, if you preserve their life and preserve them from cancer and preserve them from all the other afflictions, God. Oh, Lord, I will thank you for it.
But Lord, I do pray that we go beyond physical health and that you save us into thy coming kingdom, which includes our obedience to you today. May we walk in a holy, wise faith that's balanced, not trusting in means, but not presuming and tempting you, dear Lord. And God, if there's anybody that has heard this sermon that doesn't understand how to be saved, oh God, let them be saved right now. Our Lord said in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This goes beyond physical to eternal life, everlasting life. And you can have it today by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that you're a sinner, headed for the lake of fire for all eternity. You do not have eternal life. One sin keeps you condemned in damnation. And we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Will you please realize that you cannot work your way to salvation? You cannot be baptized for salvation. You cannot go to church for eternal salvation. You cannot be good for eternal salvation, because it will not cover what you've already done. This is why Jesus came to this earth, the Son of God, lived a perfect life for you, shed His blood on a cross to atone. Now God can be both just and the justifier of those that believe. God now can be loving and still be just, because He punished Jesus in your place. Will you right now believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ? Do you know that you have everlasting life by the finished work of Jesus? I hope now that you could say, "Dear Lord, thank you for saving me. I trust in the finished work of Christ. I trust in what He did for me on the cross. I trust that my sin debt has been paid and I now have eternal life. Thank you, God, so much for dying for me. And Lord, I want to now live for you in obedience. I want to find out everything that you want me to do, what you want me to look at, what you want me to eat. I want to live my whole life in sacrifice and obedience to you." Dear Holy Father, I pray that somebody somewhere will be saved, either this moment or later when they hear your precious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.